We turn now to the living and inspired Word of God, and if you need a copy to read along, raise your hand, and one of our ushers will make sure that you get a copy of God's Word. We're going to look at Luke chapter 20, and we see Jesus interacting with some of his opponents here in the last week of his life. And in chapter 20, he's been challenged several times already. His authority was challenged with a question at the first part of the chapter, and then we saw questions raised about taxes and how those should be paid. And all of these were really being asked with the spirit of undermining Jesus. And we see more of the same continuing here. But you'll notice that we have one question that is going to be asked, first of all, of Jesus, which is one more in a string of similarly framed questions. And then at the end of this, we see Jesus turning and asking a question to his questioners. One person says that we might think of this as a day of questions that ends with the question of the day. And so we turn to God's Word. But we're going to ask for his blessing upon the reading and hearing of it before we do. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you well remember our frame, and you know that we are but dust. We thank you that you've made us in your image, that you formed Adam from the dust of the ground, and you breathed into him the breath of life. And we know, Lord, our own mortality. And we know that you are the God of the resurrection, and you are a God who breathes life into dead people. And we thank you that you are pleased to do that by your word. You spoke your word, and the world came into existence out of nothing. And life can come into existence in the souls of people today if you, Lord, would but speak your word and send forth your spirit. And so we pray you'll do that in Jesus' name. Amen. This is the word of God, Luke chapter 20, beginning in verse 27. There came to him some Sadducees who deny that there is a resurrection. And they asked him a question, saying, "Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies, having a wife but no children, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. Now, there were seven brothers. The first took a wife and died without children. And the second and the third took her. And likewise, all seven left no children and died. Afterward, the woman also died. In the resurrection, therefore, whose wife will the woman be? For the seven had her as wife." And Jesus said to them, "The sons of this age marry and are given in marriage. But those who are considered worthy to attain to that age and to the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage, for they cannot die anymore because they are equal to angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. But that the dead are raised, even Moses showed in the passage about the bush, where he calls the Lord, the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Now he is not the God of the dead, but of the living. For all live to him." Then some of the scribes answered, "Teacher, you have spoken well." For they no longer dared to ask him any question. But he said to them, "How can they say that Christ is David's son, that the Christ is David's son? For David himself says in the book of Psalms, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool.' David thus called him Lord. So how is he his son?" Thus ends the reading of God's Word, and we pray that he would be pleased to write it on our hearts today and forever. Well, questions being asked of God are nothing new, and they continue even into the present age. And there are people who love to bring their questions to God just to try to show how ridiculous the truth of God is, or his existence, or some aspect of his being. And so you've probably heard people, skeptics, asking questions like, Well, if God is omnipotent, that is, if he's all-powerful, can he create a rock too big for him to lift? Gotcha, right? And there are all of these kinds of questions, and people then ask other questions of God, perhaps not in a sneering and scorning kind of way like that, but we go through difficulties and we begin to wonder if God is really there, and if he is, why doesn't he answer in a way that would seem consistent with what I thought I knew about him? Or maybe sometimes our minds just kind of drift and we begin to wonder if God's existence and the truth of what he says really matters in day-to-day life and what I'm about to do with my next 5 minutes or hour or next day and so forth and so on. And so we see in this passage the Sadducees, this particular group of people, a sort of political party in Israel, coming to Jesus, and they ask him a question. And what Jesus shows these Sadducees in his day, and what Jesus also wants us to see, is that when we ask these kinds of questions, and when we don't ask them in faith, we're ultimately not understanding who God is. And he then begins to flesh that out in these questions. And so we're going to see that. We're going to see how it is that through these questions and through asking these questions, the fundamental fault here is not on God, but it is on us. And we'll see how it is that the Lord Jesus would shape our thinking. So let's take a look at the question, first of all, that these Sadducees bring. Came to him the Sadducees, we see in verse 27, and this is a group that denies that there is a resurrection. Now, there are several different parties in Israel. Israel is, of course, under the rule of the Roman Empire at this particular juncture in history, and it had been for some time under foreign rule. And the Pharisees, on the one hand, whom we've seen over and over again, a particular class of people, were much more strict, and they were religiously adherent to the scripture, seeking to abide by it as best they knew how. There were others who were known as the Essenes. They were they're not seen in scripture, but we know about them from other parts of the scripture, other parts of ancient writings. They were sort of the mystics, if you will, and the Sadducees were the ruling party who didn't believe in a resurrection. We don't really know a lot of what they believed and didn't believe, but they didn't believe in the resurrection, and they didn't believe in a few other things as well. But they were the ones who had sort of gotten into bed with the Roman rulers, and they wanted to pacify the Romans so that they could receive the benefits of this world. If you would have gone down to their party headquarters, you would have heard Madonna blaring through the speakers with her 1984 hit, Material Girl. It's a material world, and I'm a material girl. And that was basically their philosophy of life, that there's no resurrection, that all we really have is right here in this world. And so your political alliances and even your religious beliefs might as well conform to that. And if there's nothing beyond this world, well, that makes pretty good sense. Let's eat and drink and be merry, for tomorrow we die. And children and young people, you know that this is true. We begin to take our mind off of eternal kinds of things, and it's very easy for people to become materialists. They simply organize their life around the stuff of life, whether it's clothes or homes or cars or organizations that they try to pull together for the betterment of life here on this earth. And as we see the Pharisees not believing in the resurrection here, we might ask, well, then what do they believe? Why would they even be Israelites? And again, we're not exactly sure what they believed and what they thought, but modern-day Sadducees among the people of Israel would see the concept of eternal life not existing for the sake of an individual, but really in the life of the community of Israel, that God has his Son that will continue to go on, but it's not a personal existence of individuals and individual souls that continue on into eternity, the eternal life of the people of God simply comes through the next generation being born and raised up, and that this is what eternal life is really all about. And this is why one of the saddest experiences of my life was going to the funeral of a modern-day Sadducee and watching the people there weep as the rabbi told those who were gathered there that day that as they each put a bit of soil on top of the grave, that it was the greatest act of love that they could ever express, because it was an act that would never be returned, because there is no resurrection of the dead. And it's simply part of our, as he was putting it, life as the people of God. So this is the party of the Sadducees. And so you get a little bit of a sense of who they were. And they come to Jesus, and they raise this question, and they point out that Moses wrote that if a man's brother dies, having a wife but no children, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. And they're pointing back here to Deuteronomy chapter 25, verses 5 and 6, what's called the Levirate Law, which provided for the ongoing procreation of particular families and lines so that that line would not be lost. And so then they go ahead to propose this ridiculous hypothetical question to Jesus. Remember, they don't believe there's a resurrection, but there are others who do in their midst, the Pharisees and so forth. And so they ask this question, what happens in the supposed resurrection when there are these seven brothers and there's one bride for seven brothers and they all die and there's no offspring? It's sort of this gotcha kind of question. In the resurrection, whose wife will this woman, which husband will this wife have? They sit back rather smugly. You can sort of see themselves jabbing each other in the ribs, saying, we've got him now. And of course, Jesus goes on to answer their question in two basic ways. And in answering the question, he shows them that they have wrong ideas of the afterlife. They have wrong ideas of the resurrection. Their presuppositions are entirely wrong here in terms of how they think. They simply think of a supposed world to come as being just like the present world, only longer, a lot longer. And what does Jesus say in his answer? Well, he answers in two particular ways. First of all, he tells them about the discontinuity or the differences between this life and the next. Look at verse 34. Jesus says, the sons of this age marry and are given in marriage. So they're right in so far as that goes. We have marriage in this world. But verse 35 says, but those who are considered worthy to attain to that age and to the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage. Now, before we address the point about marriage, there's something else we need to see that Jesus has tucked into this verse in his answer that drives at some of their wrong-minded presuppositions. Look again at verse 35. He says, but those who are considered worthy to obtain to that age and to the resurrection from the dead. Jesus is showing here that not everyone will be part of that age in glory. There are some who will be there in heaven, he's implying, and others who will not be. Now, the way they've posed the question, there's just what we would think of in our world as justification by death. And this is very prevalent in America. Go to any funeral, and where did the person go? What's the presupposition? They went to heaven, right? Why? Well, because they died. That's where everybody seems to go. And there's that kind of mindset that's here with the Pharisees, and they don't recognize the holiness of God, first of all, and that for a person to be admitted to heaven, they must be worthy. And so Jesus is teaching here that there is a separation of the sheep and the goats. and that there is a difference between those who will be in heaven and those who will not be. And he says it is those who are considered worthy. And the meaning of the Greek word there is those who are counted worthy. And in that we see the same kind of language that God used of Abraham 2,000 years earlier. That Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. Abraham was a sinner. He was someone who believed in God, but he was not holy in himself. And the only way in which he was able to be made righteous is to be counted righteous, to be declared righteous by God. And this is true for every person who would ever go to heaven. We cannot earn worthiness for heaven. You and I can't do it. We know our guilt. But Jesus has come in order to provide a righteousness that we don't have. And that's not fully fleshed out in this passage. But Jesus does tuck it in there so that as we think about the age to come, we need to understand that those who are in heaven will only be there if they are counted worthy, and they are only counted worthy if they have faith in Jesus Christ, who is the Lord, our righteousness, as the prophet Jeremiah says. And so the question for each of us, as we think about the afterlife and we think about the resurrection, we need to be thinking about this in a very personal way. When God looks at you, even today, does he see you as one who is righteous? Have you been counted righteous by the living God? You have not been counted righteous if you do not believe in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one who has come to bring righteousness to his people through his life, and then he has done away with our sin through his death on the cross, and he has been raised for our justification so that we might be given that righteousness. And so Jesus, even in this subtle way here, is pointing us to the fact that in the age to come, only those who are considered worthy to attain to that age and to the resurrection from the dead will be there in heaven. But he goes on then to say that not only did they misunderstand that about God, they also misunderstood this, that in that age to come, people will neither marry nor be given in marriage. And why not? Well, look at verse 36, because they cannot die anymore. And they are equal to the angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. When we get to heaven, there will be no more need for procreation. There's not a doing away of distinctions between men and women, but there will no longer be marriage. And this, of course, is something that is baffling to people who are in very loving and wonderful marriages. They wonder, well, how could it be better than this? Well, it's better because we're ultimately married to the Lord Jesus Christ, and we're looking forward to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And this great truth, of course, means that there's nothing less for singles that they receive, even in this life, because our greatest fulfillment, the portion of our cup, as we sang in Psalm 16, is not found ultimately in our relationship with other people. It is found in our relationship with Jesus Christ. And in the consummation of the ages, we will experience that to the full. We know that in this life, we will pass away. We die in this life. But in the age to come, we will be equal to the angels. We will be sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. And we will be in a different world. There is some amount of continuity. We will, in our flesh, see God. And Jesus, in his body, was raised, and people recognized him in his body. But it is also a body that is gloriously transformed. And so Paul writes in Philippians chapter 3, verses 20 and 21, that our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body, by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. And so for now, in this world, as Ecclesiastes reminds us, that dust returns to the earth and the spirit returns to the God who gave it. We have two parts as created beings. There is our physical body and there is our spirit. And the Lord has made us to be one person, but made up of those two parts. And in the resurrection, Jesus will raise us bodily in Jesus Christ. But our body will be radically transformed as well. One commentator puts it this way, thinking about the differences that are going to be there in glory. And honestly, we don't know exactly what this is going to look like. We simply know what God has given us. But I think this commentator's words are probably helpful by way of illustration. He says, God's power to create and restore life bursts the limits of both logic and imagination. Heavenly realities are no more predicated on earthly experience than postpartum life is predicated on life in utero. So some of you here are twins, and you might remember, as it were, being in the womb with your sibling, and you know, you might have had great conversations in there about life out there when we get out there. But your discussions in the womb probably and certainly couldn't have comprehended how different life would be on the outside. Your existence was absolutely real on the inside. It was real and true life. But then you were born, and everything changed. And if you can remember that, you probably look back on those discussions and say, wow, how little we really understood. And I think that's a helpful picture of us and the resurrection. We're alive, and we're alive in Jesus, and he's given us these bodies, and they're absolutely true and real, and he loves them, and Jesus has come to redeem them, and we will be raised, but we really haven't a clue how glorious it's going to be. And so we have to live and walk by faith, knowing that God has promised that he's going to raise us. And that leads us then to the second thing that Jesus wants us to see, and that's not simply what the nature of the resurrection is like and life beyond the grave, but he shows us the nature of God and why the resurrection is predicated on the nature of God himself. Look at verse 37. He says, "But that the dead are raised, even Moses showed." Now this is significant right here because the Sadducees only believed in the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible. And so when we think about Jesus giving an answer to a question about the resurrection, we might think, well, why didn't he go to a more obvious place in the Bible, in the Old Testament, that would speak of the resurrection? Why not go to Daniel chapter 12 or to Psalm 16 or some of these other places that are more clear? But no, Jesus goes straight to the text that they affirm. And what do we see in that place? Well, Jesus says here in verse 37 that even Moses showed in the passage about the bush where he calls the Lord the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. Now, if you keep your finger there in Luke chapter 20 and turn back to the second book of the Bible, to Exodus, there's a Genesis first of all, and Exodus, you see that God, in working with his servant Moses, meets Moses in Exodus chapter 3, and we want to look especially at verses 6 through 8. So in Exodus chapter 3, Moses has been in the wilderness for some 40 years. God's people were in slavery in Egypt. Moses was out on his own, and he's shepherding his sheep, and he begins to see a bush that is burning, but isn't burned up. And God calls to him out of the bush, and he tells him to take his sandals off his feet because the place on which he is standing is holy ground. And then look at verse 6. And he said, "I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. Now, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob had lived some 400 or 500 years earlier. And God doesn't say to Moses, "I was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." He says, I am in the present the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Their bodies were in the ground, but their spirits were with the Lord, and he continued to be their God. But it's not just that present tense that makes a difference. What else makes a difference? It's the very character of God himself. He had made these promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that he was going to be their God. And as the author of Hebrews tells us, Abraham was looking to a city that has foundations whose builder and maker is God. He was promised the land, and yet he never received it on this earth. And what Jesus is now showing here in Luke as he's interacting with the Pharisees is that it would be absolutely absurd if there were no resurrection based on the character of God. Leon Morris says this, that this truth is recognized because it only makes sense if they are alive beyond the grave. The alternative is to think of God as the God of non-existent beings, which is absurd. Look at what it would mean if they no longer exist. God's promises to them would have fallen flat on their face. But Jesus is saying, look at the character of God. When God makes promises to his people, he brings them to fulfillment to those particular people. Have you ever thought about what a great blessing then this doctrine of the resurrection is for us? It's a wonderful doctrine, not only because we look forward to being raised from the dead, but it's also wonderful because it shows us who our God is. That when he makes promises to us, he fulfills them. He was going to fulfill those promises to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, and to Moses, and to his people in Jesus' day, and he's going to fulfill them to us as well. And these things are rooted in the eternal character of God and the nature of his promises. Now, sometimes we get a little bit confused because we don't understand the fullness of his promises. We don't understand why they're not being worked out in our time frame and exactly the way that we think about them. And once again, we have to rest in God by faith because we don't understand him in all of his fullness, just like we don't understand life, the life that comes after this life in all of its fullness. We understand what God has revealed to us. And we understand that there is a whole lot more that we don't understand. And that's part of the wonderful exercise of faith as a servant of the living God. And that's the kind of faith that Abraham and Isaac and Jacob had. And that's the kind of faith that Jesus calls you and me to today, to rest in his character. And so Jesus, as he wraps up this segment, he says to his disciples, he says to the Sadducees, and he says to all the others who were listening, now he is not the God of the dead, but of the living, for all live to him. You should believe, brothers and sisters, that the Sadducees' question is ridiculous, and you should believe in the resurrection because of the character of God. You should believe in the resurrection because he is not the God of the dead, but of the living, and all live to him. And this is also a fearful doctrine because as John shows us in John 5:21, that an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. God warns us here that all live to Jesus. All will be raised, and everyone will be either rewarded or judged for all of eternity. Again, because of the character of God and our being created in his image, we endure forever because we've been made in the image of God. And you face eternity. One of two ways. Which way will it be? God is faithful. He is the God of the resurrection. He is the God of the living. and those who are made in his image will live forever. Will you know him in glory, believing in the doctrine of the resurrection because of his character, or will you continue to raise questions to try to undermine his authority so that you can just walk your own way and do your own thing? Well, that ends the day of questions. And we're told that some of the scribes answered that, "Teacher, you've spoken well." That's probably some of the Pharisees who were in the gathering, and they were the ones who, they didn't believe Jesus, but they believed in the resurrection. And this would be, you know, kind of like some team in the world of sports that you hate that beat the team that's competing with you for a spot in the playoffs, and normally you hate them, but on this particular occasion, it was okay. That's kind of how these Pharisees respond here. They don't believe, but they'll take this jab at the Sadducees. But none of them dared any longer to ask him a question. They were all silenced. And we sang about that in Psalm 65, that there comes a point in time when we listen to Jesus and we simply praise him with our silence. Because we recognize that no one can open their mouth against Jesus. He reigns supreme. So no one could ask him a question, but Jesus then turns to ask the question of the day. And he seals the deal with this. He turns to them and look at verse 41. He says, "How can they say that the Christ is David's son?" And he asks this from verse 42. He says, "For David himself says in the book of Psalms, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool.'" Now again, keep your finger there in Luke chapter 20 and turn back to Psalm 110, written by David 1,000 years before the coming of Christ. And Jesus is again showing something about the character of God. He's called people to see the doctrine of the resurrection because of the character of God, and called them to believe that. And in Psalm 110, there's a psalm that's all about a king who is going to come, and he is going to reign forever. Look at verse 2. It says that the Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter, saying, "Rule in the midst of enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely in your day of power." And you see in the rest of the Psalms that this one is going to shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He's going to execute judgment on the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. He will drink from the brook by the way. Therefore, he will lift up his head. This is someone who is going to reign forever over every person who has ever existed on the face of the earth. And now go back to verse 1. This is David who is recounting a discussion where the Lord, that would be Yahweh, the covenant name of God there, says to my Lord, this is going to be David's son, as we see from the context. God had promised in 2 Samuel chapter 7 that there's going to come a son of King David who was king in Israel, and that son was going to reign forever. And so the people of God had looked forward to this one who's coming, who is the Messiah. And not only is he going to be David's son, but he's also going to be the seed of the woman who was promised at the very beginning of time when Adam and Eve had fallen, who's going to crush the head of Satan. And so here in Psalm 110, David is saying that the Lord in heaven says to my Lord, that is this one who's going to come, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." And so Jesus says, "I'm asking you a question here in Luke chapter 20. It's a riddle, but it unlocks the meaning, as some have said, of the whole universe. How is it," look back at Luke chapter 20, Jesus asks, "how can they say that the Christ is David's son, given what David said? David thus calls him Lord in verse 44, so how is he his son?" Now, in ancient Israel and throughout cultures, the Father is always greater than the Son. And we see this in all kinds of cultures. We honor our ancestors. Some ungodly cultures worship their ancestors. And people hope to attain to the greatness of their ancestors. But Jesus says, look at what God put here in Psalm 110. David is somehow saying that his son who comes after him, a grandson, someone from his line, should be called my Lord. How is that possible? Jesus asks. Well, it's only possible if David's son is greater than David himself. And how is that possible? Well, it's only possible if he existed before David, meaning he is from eternity itself. And so what Jesus shows here from Psalm 110 is that the Messiah who would come would truly be a son of David. He's fully human, but he has to be more than that. He has to have been worthy to be David's Lord. And so what we see in Psalm 110 is a discussion between the persons of the Trinity. God the Father saying to God the Son, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Do you see what Jesus is saying? He is claiming before these who have challenged his authority time and again that he himself is God in the flesh. That he has this authority, that he will not be overthrown, because God himself has come into the world in the person of Jesus Christ to go to the cross and to redeem people from bondage to sin and to pay the penalty for sin, and then to be raised up on the third day and to be exalted to the Father's right hand. And this is a profound truth. And what Jesus wants you to see, once again, is that you should believe not only in the resurrection because of the character of God, but you should believe Jesus himself because he is God in the flesh. You should trust all over again here because the character of God is revealed in the person of Jesus Christ. When you come to know Jesus, you come to know God himself. And this made a profound impression on the apostles. It was like all of a sudden they understood the scripture, because Psalm 110 is quoted by them some 20 times in the New Testament. It may not have all made perfect sense to them until after the resurrection of Jesus. But afterwards, they thought back more than any other place to this juncture in history when they heard Jesus explain these words. And they understood the importance. And that's why over and over again in their proclamation through the book of Acts and in writing the epistles, they came back to Psalm 110 over and over again, because that is the foundation of their faith. It is that Jesus is the one in whom are fulfilled all of the promises of the living God. So why is it that you should believe? Why is it that your mouth should be stopped? It's because of the character of the living God. And his character is not only seen in his greatness, but in the way in which God himself has humbled himself to the point of becoming a man in order to give his life on the cross and then be raised on the third day. And what is the call of God on every person? Every person is called to bow the knee. And the promise is that everyone will recognize the character of God in the person of Jesus Christ. And every knee will bow. And every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. We see that King David of old said, Jesus is my Lord. The question for you is, do you confess Jesus is my Lord? If you do, it changes everything about life. Because you recognize that he has ownership of you because he has created you. He has ownership over you through his word, which he has given to lead and to guide and direct you. And you recognize that he is the God of the living, and he will be your God forevermore because he himself has conquered death. David understood that. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob understood that. And that's why they were able to confess that Jesus was their Lord. Do you confess today in answer to Jesus' question that he is your Lord? Let's pray. Lord, we call you our Lord because you are. And we sit in awe today with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Moses of old. And we praise you that this day their spirits are raised with you, and that they are praising you before your throne, along with all the saints, that great cloud of witnesses that have gone before us. And we thank you that you are today the God of the living. And we pray that today everyone in this room would have their eyes raised to see your glorious character worked out in your revelation of yourself in the person of Jesus Christ. And we pray that every person here would by faith confess that Jesus Christ is my Lord and my God. And we ask all this in his name.